What a blessing it is to think that you would give to us your inerrant and infallible word. That you, a God who is so transcendent, would care so much for your people that you would speak to us in ways that we can understand. We still recognize, Lord, though, that our hearts are often sinful, our minds are marred by the effects of sin, and so we certainly need your help. We need your guidance as we go through your word. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be present, that it would reside and abide within us, that it would teach us and be our guide, and it would enlighten, he would enlighten, rather, your word to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be at work, and we ask that we would be transformed, and we ask, Lord, that it would always be, always, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, beginning at the first verse of chapter 6, reading through the 14th verse. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as he has progressed through the whole of this letter, has thus far brought us to the point where we have to now see, we hopefully now see, how much it is that we need a Savior, how much we need for the grace of God to provide a Savior to do for us what we could never do by our own effort. You might recall how much the earliest parts of the Roman letter involved Paul's explaining to us just how sinful mankind is, how universal sin is among all men and women who have ever lived at any time, anywhere. That sinfulness creates a break in the communion humanity is meant to have with the God who has made us. We are made as dependent creatures, creatures dependent upon the God who has given us our lives and who sustains our every day. We are meant to live as people united to him. But sin's broken that communion. Sin at its heart is man's rebellion against God. And even just one sin is human revolt. Even one sin marks a human being and taints the character of that person. It taints one's character no matter how good the person we might think is, no matter how good we might think we ourselves are. We are unrighteous, and we are separated from God, who is the definition of righteousness because of the sinfulness of man. But I want you to know that our human condition is even worse than just being a people who sin. Yes, we are tainted, each one of us, with our actual sins, but our very nature is a sinful nature. Our nature is to be a rebel against God. That's our nature because Adam, the first man, was to be our representative head. And as a result of his first sin, his fall is our federal head. Each one of us as his descendant has a nature to rebel against God. In other words, we sin because in Adam we are born sinners. By God's grace, we need a Savior. We need one who will rescue us from the effect of our rebellious, sinful hearts and restore us to God. And this Savior has to be someone who somehow does that by making it so that we who are by our nature unrighteous sinners can be considered by God as righteous ones. And so Paul has thus far in this letter directed us to see our sinful problem and then to see our need for a Savior. And he has revealed to us that the most sufficient, the all-sufficient Savior is Jesus Christ himself. It is Christ who is God, Christ who is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven above, the Christ who takes upon humanity, takes it upon himself to enter into this world as a human being, and then to offer his sinless life at the cross, bearing the wrath of God against the sins of the people he has come to save, so that he sacrificially, through that giving of himself, makes atonement to God, God the Father, for the sinfulness of man. And when we as individuals place full trust in his person and his work by faith, well, then we're looked upon by God as if God is actually looking upon him. We are considered righteous because of his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. And I want you to know, my friends, that that, in fact, is the essence of the gospel. That's the essence of the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior who saves his people from their inborn sin, from every sin that any of his people have ever done. He saves us from sinfulness and to glory so that every sin committed in this life, sins committed in our past or committed today or committed in the tomorrows that we are given in this earthly life, all of them are forgiven by God, again, if we are in Christ, if we have faith in Christ. And so abundant is the grace of God that our sin could never keep pace. Our sin could never outrun the grace of God. The grace of God, you see, is magnified. It's even magnified all the more when the sinfulness of mankind is seen and it increases. And that thought is what has led to the question Paul asks and answers as this chapter begins. Are we to continue in sin that God's grace might abound? Having come to believe in Christ, should we now just go on and keep on sinning? Because after all, the more we sin, the more there is that abounding grace of God to cover every sin, the more that grace of God is shown forth to the world? Well, Paul tells us, of course not. By no means do we keep on sinning. And maybe that encouragement to end our sinning, at least to decrease our sin, would seem to be a logical response, a basic response that we should give to God, because we understand that it is right for any human being who has received any gift to express a human gratitude. A gratitude out of appreciation for the love God has shown us by his graciously providing the greatest gift of Jesus Christ. In light of that, every human action should be action to honor God, to honor him with our obedience to him, and to do that simply out of the deep gratitude we have for the wondrous gift God has shown to us by his grace. But what we need to understand is that as much as gratitude is every reason to show God our sinlessness, our obedience to him, gratitude is not really at the heart of why the Christian does not keep on sinning. The heart of the matter is that our lives have been so transformed by the grace of God, so transformed that sin is no longer such a domineering power over us. The grace of God actually breaks the bonds of sin's dominion. It's not only that by God's grace we are declared righteous, but also by God's grace that we are enabled to go through this life living as the righteous people we have already been declared to be. In essence, in Christ, we have died to sin. Paul is writing the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and he says to you, Christian, you have died. You have already died. Died to sin. Now, as we see, Paul writes of that death to sin at the end of that second verse of chapter 6. That's where we ended last week. And we did, in fact, consider some of what it means to die to sin last week. But if you were here, you might also remember that I pointed out that Paul has much more to say about dying to sin as the chapter continues on. He has quite a bit to say also about what it means for the Christian to also be alive, having come to Christ. And I want us to reflect on those two matters, the matter central to what Paul speaks about in this first half of chapter 6. The matters of being dead and being alive as part of living the Christian life. Sort of interesting, I think, an interesting exercise just to ponder the meaning of a phrase like died to sin. As we think about that, we might start asking ourselves, is that really true? We sense, if we think about it much, that we actually are living creatures. We have this living existence. We are living, breathing people. And then as we sense that aliveness within us, we are also a people who start thinking that we still continue to sin as we live on. Sin in thought and sin in deed. I sin by doing the things I know that I shouldn't do in the eyes of God and by not consistently doing all I should. How can it truly be that I've died to sin? Well, Paul knows that that question must also be on the minds of all of his other readers too. And so he doesn't end that second verse. He doesn't end what he says with that second verse. He has much more to say about dying. Just follow along with the text and see some of the things that Paul is saying. We find him saying, for example, in verse 5, we have been united with him, with Jesus, that is, united to him in a death like his. In verse 6, our old self was crucified with him, crucified dead with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. One more. We find in verses 10 and 11, Paul adding, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. For the death he died, that Jesus died, that is, he died to sin once for all, so also you must consider yourself dead to sin. Now, when you take all of those statements about our death, and especially about how we who are Christians have already died, I don't think we could help but notice also how Paul is saying about our death to sin is that our death is inextricably tied with Jesus having already died on the cross. We are to see that we are united to him in his death, we are crucified with him, that we've died with him. Our being dead to sin in our present Christian life in some way involves being with Christ on the cross, somehow connected to him there. It's so apparent in this passage that Paul is saying that we who have embraced Christ by faith can in some sense truly be considered to have died with Jesus so long ago. And the point of all of this is that we have died with him in that sense because all of our fleshly sins, sins committed throughout our earthly lives, sins committed so long after the crucifixion, were truly with him there when he died. And the sense in which they were there with him was in his bearing them on his flesh to be punished by the wrath of God. On the cross, the full penalty for our sin has been fully dealt with. On the cross, the full payment for our guilt has been satisfied. But yet there's still more. More because the way it is that we ourselves can say now that we are dead to sin is because upon that same cross where Jesus died, the very power of sin over us has also been vanquished. You see, not only does the cross make us instantaneously righteous in God's sight because of Christ's righteousness, not ours, but it also has a continuing implication for how we live in our here and now. Our passage is telling us that at the cross, our old Adam-like self was crucified with Jesus. Our old self was with him. And with him, there to be made dead when he died crucified. Paul is writing in a figurative way to emphasize that what happened in the crucifixion is really what makes it possible that we can now truly live as if dead to sin. Because sin's power is in fact broken. And this is something, again, emphasized throughout everything we've read in this text today. Consider it with me again. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that the very purpose of our death with Christ was so that the body of sin in us might be brought to nothing. Brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And in verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You can also go on to the 14th verse, to the very last verse of our reading today, where we are told that because of the death of your old self, sin will have no dominion over you. Sin has lost its power. That's not an affirmation, understand, of perfectionism in this life. It's not an affirmation of that at all. Being set free from sin doesn't mean one never sins. You only need go to the very next chapter of Romans to find Paul almost ranting about his own continuing sin nature. And Paul would have not begun chapter 6 with that question about continuing in sin if sin were really an entirely past aspect of the Christian life. No, there is no hint here of perfectionism. And we know that not only from Romans, but from the whole of Scripture, and we know it from our own personal experience. Being in Christ doesn't make the sinner suddenly sin less. But the words that Paul chooses here, again, chooses under the inspiration of God, enslavement, dominion, being set free, well, all of them aptly describe what he means. Before there was ever an application of faith in our lives, our commitment was a commitment to a life of sin, a life of sin that could not be broken. We were slaves to sin. But because Jesus died, we gain our freedom. We gain our freedom from the power of sin over us, the power that has reigned in us. Because when we were not united to Christ as our head, we would have remained fully in sinful Adam. But united to Christ, sin no longer is our slave master anymore, because sin could never master Jesus Christ. And because now our old self is dead, there is this new ability in us, an ability to say no to temptation, an ability to repent of our wrongs, our ability to gain successes over our sinful desires. You see, whenever we as Christians, any one of us, senses some degree of victory over any sin, we can look back at the cross and know that that's where our victory began. Our successes over every sin in our present lives exist because Jesus died and he took our old selves with him. But whenever you talk of dying, there's also the other side, the side of living. Just as our old selves have died to sin because in Christ we are forever united to the death of Christ, so too are our present earthly lives now forever eternal lives, linked to the fact that he didn't remain in the grave. As much as this passage speaks about our death to sin, our death being intertwined with his crucifixion, so much that it talks about those things, it also, in correlation, speaks of how each of our lives lives now that are also entwined with the power of Jesus' resurrection. Christ himself is greatly magnified in that resurrection that he experienced after he was crucified. His resurrection is the truth of his own defeat of death, his death. But there is always that coinciding truth that his resurrection affects an eternal living transformation in people like us, people again who are united to him by faith. Just as the power of sin over us is put to death by Jesus' death, so too does that fact that he is raised to this glorious new life mean that we are raised to a new life as well, a new life that becomes one that is more lived out in this world in pursuit of righteousness. I think it's interesting when we read about what Paul writes here about the resurrection of Christ in this sixth chapter, that he speaks of that resurrection as if it's just accepted reality. He doesn't go into any in-depth explanation of what it means for Christ to have raised. He seems to assume that his first readers just consider the resurrection to be a matter of fact. He doesn't explain it at all. Instead, what he does is he just starts teaching his readers about what the effect of the resurrection of Christ has on all of them, what it has on all of us if we are in Christ. And as we think about what he is saying about Christ's resurrection, it becomes clear that not only is Christ's resurrection the foundation of the religion that we embrace and proclaim, but it's also something that engages every aspect of our lives. Again, if we're in Christ, it affects every fiber of life of every person who has truly received Jesus by faith. We are transformed, and we're continuing to be transformed because Jesus was raised from the grave. Do you see what Paul is saying here about our lives because Jesus lives? The followers of Christ are being assured that they are certainly united with him, united with Jesus in a resurrection like his. Verse 5. And though that seems to speak there predominantly of our futures, he also addresses the truth that since Christ was raised already, that even now in our present lives we can walk in a newness of life. We see that in verse 4. In verse 8, where Paul has spoken of how our old sinful selves have died with Christ, we also find there that now we also live with him. Live with him in this resurrected type of life. And in verse 11, he speaks of people who have true faith and how these are now people who are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And again, all of this is associated as a matter of first importance with the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection, as I've said, I know I'm repeating myself, but as I've said, it is his defeat of his death. But his resurrection also changes us so much. And it does bestow upon us this new life, this new eternal life. We've already heard this morning about how Christ was crucified and how he was crucified for our old selves and how we were, in a sense, crucified with him. We died with him. And I bring that up again now because it's important for us, at least for one brief moment, to be reminded that for there ever to be a resurrection, there must first also be that death. For us to have this resurrected life in Christ, for us to live this new life, we must have also experienced that death of our old self. We have to have died to sin so that we can now live in righteousness, so we can now walk in this newness of life. Jesus didn't remain in the grave. He raised from the dead. He conquered death with his resurrection. But just as he conquered death for himself, he conquered it for us. He raised to new life, not only for himself, but raised to new life so that we might have new life. And that's what this passage is telling us. That's what verse 8 is summarizing for us when it says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. And that living with Christ is something that does have both future and present implications. In the future, we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus resurrected from the grave with a glorified human body to ascend to the heavens, to be there in the heavens for eternity with his heavenly Father in all glory. And that's something that he's also gained for us. We will all face in this life our earthly death, but it will never be our end. Paul writes here about how it is that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. He writes that death no longer has dominion over him, but understand, he accomplishes the very same thing for those of humanity for whom he died. That might not be explicitly said here in Romans 6, but remember that Romans is one long letter, And just before, in the last verse of chapter 5, Paul had said, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, a righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus for us is to be understood, among other things, as a confirmation of the future hope we have, a future hope of the future glory that we will experience with God. Death could not maintain hold of the perfect sacrifice who is Jesus. And he, in turn, becomes the first fruits of all those who die in Christ. All who die knowing Christ by faith have this gift of the yet to come eternal life. And his resurrection, in fact, confirms it. His resurrection is our assurance of our resurrection, of our future glory, our glorified human bodies, our glory in the presence of God, or forever being with God. But again, please see that the present life that we exist and Christ's resurrection in regard to that life means that not only are we assured of a future hope, but we are assured of a very power for our present living. He raised for our present glory. And again, I remind you one more final time of some of what Paul says here in Romans 6. Verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, that is, we might live in this newness of life. And in verse 11, you who know Christ must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God now in Christ Jesus. The power of the resurrection for the Christian changes everything about life in the present, life in the here and now, in this present fallen world. We are enabled now to already live to the glory of God. And those who have died to Christ, died with Christ, well, the reason they can't continue in sin, the reason we can't be content with our sin, is again because our old self is dead. But having died, we also have this new living life, a life that abides in the risen Christ, which now means that we have radically been changed now, because by the power of the resurrection, we are immediately now new creations. We are now being driven to walk in this newness of life, again, as Paul says in verse 4. We are compelled to live as ones alive to God in Christ Jesus. His resurrection is the empowering force for our lives. Even now, it's empowering our lives. In another one of Paul's letters, in the letter that he writes to the Philippians, he will write of his longing to know the power of the resurrection. And there is a present experience of the power of Jesus, knowing that he resurrected from the dead, a power that guides and rules every day in every part of our daily life. And that means that there is the truth that we who know Christ as Savior experience this new power to live well as God's people in this world. Our faith in Christ changes our status before God. Yes, we know that. But by the same faith, there is this empowering force, the power of the Holy Spirit abiding within, and by that power, we have the ability to live well in the midst of a dying world. And I want to emphasize before I close this morning that as we think about these truths, is that what Paul is writing about is something that he is telling us is inevitable. It's inevitable. There is certainly a human effort in living well for God, living for righteousness. But we have to know, we must know that that is never a human effort at work without God still working in us. The gospel, the good news of Christ, never ends with our conversion. The work of God that has brought us to faith leads us in the practice of our faith. The Spirit of God not only enables us to receive and rest in Christ, but the Holy Spirit guides us in all our mind's thoughts, in all of our deeds. We have died. We have died to our old selves. So we must now, as people raised to a newness of life, through faith in Jesus, walk in that newness of life and live now as ones alive to God in Christ Jesus. And again, as a believer, you must know that will happen. It will happen. It will happen even though the allure of sin has not fully comprehended its own death. And so it still wars on within. Now, I've said Paul will address especially that point in his next chapter. But even as he speaks of that war, he will end by pointing us once again to our Savior and to our champion, Jesus. The battle in us might well wage on, but when we are in Him, in Christ, our victory is secure. Dead to sin, alive in Christ, so walk in the newness of life that has been given you. Living today as ones alive to God in Jesus Christ, and knowing that the life you live now will be a life that you will live forevermore. Praise God. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we come to you today and we stand amazed. We read your word, a word that tells us about how we have died and we have already, in a sense, resurrected back to life because we were raised with Jesus. We have a glory in life now and a glory yet to come, an eternal life that has already begun because of His work. Lord, may we live in light of that. May our lives be forever reflecting the truth of what has happened because of His work. And through that, Lord, may your glory be magnified all the more, your grace be seen all the more, and your people empowered all the more, empowered for living in a world that is dying. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.